Let me just read for you again, verse 22 and 23 of Matthew 1 that Lee read just a moment ago as we begin this morning. Matthew 1, verse 22, after describing what the angel said to Joseph, Matthew says this: "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." The birth of Jesus was not a fortuitous event, meaning it didn't just happen accidentally or randomly. The birth of Jesus was one of those momentous events that marked the end of one era and the start of another. We recognize that even today whenever we refer to a calendar and remember that we are living in the year 2018 AD, the year of our Lord. Time today is reckoned from Christ's birth because it was understood to be a birth of profound significance. And that significance is seen in the fact that his birth was predicted hundreds, even thousands of years before it actually took place. Five of the many prophecies associated with the birth of Jesus are mentioned in the first two chapters of Matthew's gospel. And when you think about it, that makes perfect sense. Matthew's gospel was written to prove that Jesus Christ is Israel's Messiah, the one who would appear to fulfill all the blessings that God made to his people Israel. And for Matthew to convince the Jews especially that Jesus was the Messiah, he had to show that the prophecies concerning Messiah were actually fulfilled by Jesus and not by some pretender. It had to be by Jesus himself. So Matthew begins his gospel with the first powerful evidence for the veracity of Jesus, and that has to do with his genealogy, showing that Jesus had the correct legal pedigree to be the Messiah and the King. His genealogy is traced all the way back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, and then it goes through David, Israel's greatest king, whose family was promised to be the only legal claimants to sit upon the throne. Jesus met all the legal and genealogical requirements to be the Messiah. Then at the end of chapter 1, Matthew gets to the actual birth of Jesus. Mary was a young, devout Jewish woman. She was betrothed or engaged to a righteous man named Joseph. Being a God-fearing couple, they had not had intimate sexual relations before they were properly married. But lo and behold, during the engagement, Mary was discovered to be pregnant. And the key to understanding this turn of events is the last few words in verse 18. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. This was not a normal or a usual pregnancy. Mary had been impregnated by God the Holy Spirit himself. And that puts the whole rest of the story into the realm of the supernatural. What is about to happen to Mary is divine. It is miraculous. It is intentionally supernatural to draw attention to the fact that the baby that Mary was going to have was going to grow up to be no ordinary man. And his birth certainly was anything but ordinary. The birth of Jesus was going to be a miraculous demonstration of divine power and grace that could be accomplished in no other way other than through what Matthew is telling us. Joseph, Mary's betrothed, suddenly finds himself in the center of a spiritual crisis. He knows that he is not the father of Mary's baby. Maybe Mary had been unfaithful to him, he surmises. But he can't really imagine that that would have happened since he knew Mary so well. So being a just man and wanting to do the right thing for her, he decides to divorce her quietly. Divorce? Why a divorce? They weren't even married. Well, in the Jewish culture, engagement was so sacred and binding that it took a divorce to end an engagement. Joseph assumed that this was the best solution. Mary could go off quietly and privately and have her baby. Joseph would not have been assumed to be the father of an illegitimate child. But then an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and assured Joseph that he was to marry Mary because the child that she was carrying was conceived by the Holy Spirit, second time that's mentioned in the chapter. And then the angel adds, "You will have a son, and you are to call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin." That was the birth announcement given to Mary and Joseph. Matthew, in verse 22, then adds this. He says, "All of this, all that we've just mentioned, took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." This is the first of Matthew's references to Old Testament prophecies concerning the birth of Jesus, and quite frankly, it is one of the most difficult to understand. The original prophecy was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, as recorded in chapter 7. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn there, and let me read a few verses. Isaiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Isaiah 7. "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told," that is when Ahaz was told, "Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sheer-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it.' Thus the Lord God said, 'It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." This takes place about 200 years after the division of the kingdom into the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the 2 southern tribes of Judah. and they didn't always get along with each other. At the time of Isaiah 7, a man named Ahaz was the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. He was an ungodly man. He was an idol-worshipping king who once sacrificed his own son in a pagan ritual. And he now finds himself in conflict with two other nations, Israel being one of them, and Syria the other. Ahaz is afraid of what's going to happen to his country. He's afraid of these two enemies. As it says in verse 2, when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. They were shaken in their boots, thinking of the fact that these two other kings were aligning together against Judah. God sends the prophet Isaiah to advise King Ahaz what to do. That was the role of a prophet in that day, to reveal to the king what God's will was, and to reveal to people what God's will was. God says to Isaiah, go and meet Ahaz and tell him. In verse 4, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. God says through Israel, don't be afraid. These two kings, Israel and Syria and their kingdoms, they are nothing. They are burned out, smoldering stumps. Their fire has basically gone out. Don't be afraid of them. Do what God tells you to do, and you will be victorious. It says in verse 7, this is what the Lord said, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. These two kings are not going to be victorious over you, Ahaz. For the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. Verse 9, the end of verse 9 says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. God is saying to Ahaz, if you follow my will, if you do what I tell you to do, you will be victorious. However, Ahaz was weak in his faith. He could not believe, or he wouldn't believe, the promise of God. He wanted to do things his own way. And in fact, we know that right at this time, he even paid tribute to the king of Assyria, hoping that Assyria would come and join Ahaz against Israel and Syria. He's taking desperate measures to do anything to save his country. He wants to do it his own way. Finally, the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, says to Ahaz, Ahaz, why can't you believe me? What can I do to convince you? Ahaz, ask me for a sign. You can make it as difficult as you want, as high as the heavens, whatever. Make it as hard as you think it could be. What's it going to take for me to convince you that I will protect you and I will save you from these two other nations? God said, I will protect you. I will spare you from disaster. Ask me for a sign that will convince you that I can do that. You got to be careful right here in how you interpret that. Normally, it is not a good thing to ask God for a sign when seeking his will. If God has revealed his will to you in some way, usually through the word of God, that's primarily how he reveals his will today. When God has revealed his will, then it becomes our responsibility simply to obey him. That proves our faith and our trust in the Lord. We don't need signs. We don't need tons of evidence. We just need to know that God's spoken to us and told us to do something, revealed that we should do something. And so we do it. But in this case, God told Ahaz to ask him for a sign. And Ahaz's refusal to do so indicated his great lack of faith in the Lord. He's just digging a deeper hole for himself. He can't even obey the simple thing that God says to him. Ask me for a sign. And Ahab refuses to do that. And his refusal to obey God just, again, indicated more his own lack of trust in the Lord. Ahab would rather trust in his political alliances that he can make with other kingdoms. He'd rather trust in his own intelligence rather than to simply obey the Lord. Finally, Isaiah, in frustration almost, in exasperation, says to Ahaz, okay, if you're not going to ask a sign from God, God himself is going to give you a sign. God is going to give you evidence that he is the supernatural, all-powerful God who has the ability to do whatever he chooses to do. The sign will prove to you, Ahaz, that with God, all things are possible. I mean, who could refuse something like that? Well, here's where the story gets a bit more difficult to understand. Ahaz is promised a sign from God. So, if the sign's going to have some meaning to Ahaz, it has to be something that he can see, or something that he has witnessed, or something that he's at least heard about, so that it could be proof of God's power, proof to Ahaz of God's power. Here's the sign that Isaiah says God was going to give you. The sign is, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's the sign that Isaiah said God was going to give to Ahaz. Now, right at this point, when you're reading the commentaries, they go off into a lot of different technical issues that really are probably beyond our concern this morning. But you need to know that this is not an easy passage to interpret or to understand. A lot of different things involved here. But there are three things in this sign that I think stand out as rather obvious. First is this. Notice the virgin. It's definite. It's definite in the original Hebrew. It's definite in our English Bibles. The virgin. It's referring to a definite person. The problem is, we don't know who that person is, who this person was in Ahaz's lifetime. And there's all kinds of suggestions that the commentators make. It could be referring to Isaiah's wife, or another prophet's wife, or some unnamed woman who is just totally unknown to us. We have no idea who this person is in Ahab's life, in Ahaz's life. We are told that she would be a virgin. And here again, you run into all kinds of difficulties. The more liberal scholars will say, well, that word virgin simply refers to a young woman. And so it could really refer to anyone, any woman of marrying age. More conservative scholars say, no, if Isaiah wanted to say it just refers to a young woman. He had other words that he could use to say that. He chose a word that specifically meant a woman who had not had sexual relations with a man. And then they go to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, done around 200 B.C. And the Greek translation uses a word that refers to a virgin, a woman who had not had sexual relations with a man. It's referring to the virgin, a specific woman. Second thing we can say is that this virgin will conceive and bear a son. That's what it says. Somehow, she will give birth to a son without having had sexual relations with a man. And the third thing that's obvious from this sign is that the baby's name would be called Emmanuel. All of these things are part of the sign that God gives to Ahaz. The problem is that there is no historical record of any of these things taking place during the lifetime of Ahaz. That doesn't necessarily mean they didn't happen. It just means we have no record of it in Scripture. For this sign to have any meaning for Ahaz, I think we must assume that something took place during his lifetime that was designed by God to teach Ahaz to put his trust in the living God alone. But regardless of what that may have been, Ahaz chose not to believe God. And his unbelief not only affected his own life, but the future of Judah as well. Ahaz did not want God's help for himself or for his kingdom. God's judgment was eventually going to come, as it always does, to those who reject God's ways. But God wasn't finished with Judah yet. The whole story doesn't stop here with Isaiah. The sign still had a future fulfillment that was going to take place someday. Well, about 700 years after Ahaz, Matthew quotes the prophecy from Isaiah 7:14 as being fulfilled in the birth of a baby born in Bethlehem. In this case, in the case of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, there's no question about who the mother is, nor is there any question about the fact that she was a virgin. That's clearly stated several times in the text. Despite the ambiguity of the meaning of the sign to Ahaz, there's nothing ambiguous about the meaning of the sign that was given to Mary and to Joseph. The birth of Jesus, as recorded in Scripture, is clearly the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. If Christ's birth was going to be a sign ultimately to the whole world, which it was, because Matthew is now writing about this, and he's writing specifically to the Jewish nation, but it's going to be included in Scripture, so it's going to be written for everyone to read someday. If Christ's birth was going to be a sign ultimately to the whole world, an ordinary conception of a baby would not have grabbed the attention of the world. That wouldn't have been much of a sign to anybody. But think of what the birth of Jesus did. It immediately grabbed the attention of, first of all, the shepherds, who were the first to hear of the announcement, And they saw this amazing appearance of the angels in this nighttime sky, and they were frightened, but they were wise enough to go and find out who this baby was that was born in Bethlehem that day. Christ's birth immediately frightened King Herod to the very core of his being. What do you mean, a new king of the Jews? I'm the king of the Jews. Who is this baby? Herod knew that this was not just some ordinary kid that had been born. Birth of Jesus certainly alerted and warned the wise men who had been searching scriptures for centuries about this great prophet that was going to come one day. And when they saw that star in the sky, they put it all together and they knew that the prophecy had been fulfilled, and they make their way to find the baby Jesus. They knew that he was something special. And the birth of Jesus is the most fundamental and meaningful centerpiece of Christian doctrine ever since the news was announced. Everything in your Christian experience, everything in your salvation experience, your whole relationship to God, it is all ultimately based upon the fact that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was born on this earth as a real man and came to the earth. That's the key to everything else that we believe as Christians. What's so special about the birth of this baby? Well, number one, he was born of a virgin. It was a supernatural, miraculous birth that only God could conceive. And that in itself sets Jesus apart from any other person who has ever lived. He is unique, he's extraordinary, he's one of a kind. Second, why a virgin birth? Why did it have to be a virgin birth? Well, simply to protect Jesus from inheriting the sin nature that would have come to him if Jesus had been conceived by his earthly father, Joseph. Joseph would have passed his sin nature on to Jesus if he was the father. And so God miraculously took care of that problem by having Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit. Even though Jesus was born in the same way as any other child, he was not like other children. He was sinless. He was perfect. And he maintained that sinlessness through his entire life here on the earth. Number three, his sinlessness was necessary so that he could eventually die for the sins of his people. The only sacrifice acceptable to God as a ransom for the sin of sinners was that of a perfect lamb, the perfect Lamb of God. And what did the angel say in Matthew 1:21? He will be called Jesus because he came to save his people from their sin. That's why he came, to be our Savior. He's the only one that could be our Savior. Why was he called Emmanuel? Called his name Emmanuel. It's interesting that right in the next verse, it says that Mary and Joseph named him Jesus. Jesus was never referred to here on the earth as Emmanuel. It was not a name by which he was known. It's more of a descriptive title of who he was. Jesus means God. Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus is the divine one. He is deity. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, God came down to earth and took upon himself the form and the likeness of a real human being, because that's what he was. He was now the God-man. God and man in one unique divine body. Unlike anything that ever happened before. Jesus, if he were not God, could not have atoned for our sins. Jesus, if he were not a man, could not have atoned for our sins. He had to be both God and man. Not part God, part man. Not God sometimes, man some other times. He was fully God and fully man all the time while he was here on the earth. And that's what makes him qualified to be our Savior. He was the only one who could be the perfect Lamb of God to die for the sins of mankind. Think about that name, Emmanuel. God with us. What does it mean? Well, it means that when we have Jesus Christ as our Savior, number one, we have God in us. God in the person of the Holy Spirit has taken up permanent dwelling in our lives. He lives inside of us. He has come to reside with us. It's amazing, an amazing truth. God lives in us permanently. He is with us. God is not just somewhere around us, which he is. God is not just next to us, which he is. God is not just everywhere in the world so that we're sort of always close to him, which is also true. But Emmanuel says we have God in us. That doesn't make us gods. It makes us God's people in an amazing way. When we have Jesus Christ as our Savior, Emmanuel means we now live in an intimate relationship of love and fellowship with Christ that transcends any other human relationship. There is this amazing oneness between all of us as creatures of earth, as sinful people, but now we are one with the living God because Jesus is Emmanuel. He came to be like us. When we know Christ the Savior, Emmanuel means that we have all the characteristics of God available to us today, including God's power, God's wisdom. All of the questions and the issues of life, all of the problems for which you need strength, you have that available to you because you have God in you. You have God's characteristics living inside of you. You have love, you have wisdom, you have grace, you have compassion, because all of these things are God's characteristics, and now they're yours as well. Because we have Christ as our Savior, Emmanuel means we have the certainty of life everlasting. Because Christ, when he came to the earth, came to earth as a real human being, he was put to death, but 3 days later, he was alive again. He passed right through death. And so, because we have Christ living within us, we have that same assurance and the same hope for everlasting life someday. We shall pass right through death just as he did and take our entrance into heaven someday. Emmanuel means that we have peace and contentment in all of life's trials because Christ has promised never to leave us or forsake us. One of the greatest problems that so many people are struggling with today is simply loneliness. A Christian is never alone. You have God in you, with you. All the time. He's there. You can communicate with him. He communicates with you. It is an amazing love relationship that is unlike anything else in the world. You have problems that you're struggling with, difficult problems, don't know the direction, don't know the answer, and it's troubling you, you're anxious. You don't have to be. Christ is in you. God is with you. He'll give you peace and contentment in the midst of the greatest trials that you may be experiencing today. Emmanuel means that we have the assurance of ultimate victory over every enemy of our souls. If God is for us, who can be against us? And God's not only for us, He is in us. So we have the ability to fight every foe, every enemy that may seek to attack us. And know that victory is assured because of Christ's presence within us. Foolish King Ahaz forfeited all of that because he thought he knew better than God. He thought that it would be better if he would establish his own political alliance. He thought his own intellect would be enough to get him out of this jam. And as a result, he gave up one of the greatest blessings anyone could ever have. But for those of us today who believe the impossible, supernatural, miraculous promise of a virgin birth, I mean, how impossible is that? But if that's what you believe, if that's your God who is able to do something as miraculous and stupendous as a virgin birth, then we are granted the blessing of realizing that with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible.